Okay, so you just might see slides come on behind me as we're working through some technical difficulties, but if not, you know, that's not going to stop us from having an opportunity to learn what the Lord has to teach us this morning. So we are at the end, we find ourselves at the end of yet another Sunday school series. And so for the past 12 weeks, we've covered very rich truths of what we have gained in the shed blood of Christ, going through that book by Anthony Carter, Bloodwork, analyzing and studying, you know, what his precious blood has accomplished for his people. That's been the focus. What's it accomplished for us? You know, what's it has purchased for us is our salvation. You know, how it's satisfied that just and righteous wrath of God on our behalf. And so we've studied many things, how in his shedding his blood, it finalized the need that was required for our justification. And that need was justice had to be met. And it meant his life for ours. So if you guys can tell me if that comes on behind me, I'd appreciate it. All right, so we studied how his blood redeemed us and brings us near to God. It brought us peace. It brought us cleansing, sanctification, election. It ransomed us and freed us from slavery to sin and ultimately death, as even JR taught us last week. So I'm very, very grateful to have heard from my fellow brothers in the faith, Troy and Danny and Paul and JR, to help teach us, remind us of these blessed truths surrounding what we have gained by the means of Christ's shed blood. And it has, I believe, made for a more grateful partaking of the Lord's Supper, and truly how much more for us when we do get to assemble together again and meet at the Lord's table, you know, marveling at the power in Christ's blood. So, in this final Sunday school series, and this, as we wrap this up, I want us to focus on how we can stoke the fires of affection in our hearts for our Lord and for our Savior, by reflecting on how his blood has availed for us, which is the chapter, this 13th chapter in his book, how Christ's blood has availed for us. Or as the author put it in his book, the question he asked was, how can we appropriate the blood of Christ so as to have it avail for us in our daily lives? Now, I want to try to do this and accomplish this task by pointing to five things that we can be doing. Five things that we can be doing to stoke those fires. Not that we have to make that blood avail for us. Christ did that for us. But there are things that we can do to encourage our affections. Now, first, I want to encourage us to be familiar with the promises of God. We need to be a people who are familiar with God's promises that he's made to us. And then next, there are four things that our author has suggested that we can do. They are speaking words of faith, singing songs of victory, savoring the favor of God, and lastly, seeking a better city. Now, I hope that sounds like something that's worth diving into. I think it is. You know, multiple times throughout Scripture, God calls on us to love him. You know, he commands us to love him. And if loving him rightly came natural to us sinners, well, then he wouldn't have to command it, would he? It wouldn't have to be a command. We wouldn't have to stoke those fires of affection. And the command is often given by the Lord in Scripture. Now, it truly is a kindness of God for him to show us tangible ways that we can stoke those fires of affection toward him, which at least for me, and I hope the same goes for you, makes seeking ways that I, in my own walk with the Lord, can encourage love in myself toward him in a more daily reality. So that's what this last chapter is focusing on. Now, honestly, if we followed Paul's command, as he put in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, which was that whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So then if we followed that, then we'd see the beneficial, you know, the benefit of poring over these chapters in this book that we've gone through these many weeks. You know, all these benefits we have in and by and through the blood of Christ. So following that pattern, I believe it's good that we touch on the benefit of stirring gratitude and love and hope found in the promises of God. So now that whenever we attempt to cover the promises of God, and even now in particular, to give it full justice of the time it deserves, covering the promises of God, to understand all the nuances and the events that prompted God to make a promise when he did in the course of redemptive history, well, let's just agree that that would be a Sunday school series all in and of itself. So suffice today, it being just one point among five means I'm going to have to limit this discussion some way. So my goal is more towards encouraging you and becoming more familiar with his promises, which was an encouragement for me when I put this lesson together. So there is a bit of a need to go and search it out for yourself to get a more deeper understanding, obviously, of the promises of God. You know, to read a book or two, definitely mining the scriptures is going to be necessary in your own time. But take it upon yourself to study the breadth of his promises. And if you have children, remind them what these promises are. Teach them to them as well. You know, as we mine the scriptures, we see God's promises. They don't often, and even really, they don't usually start off with him saying, I promise. And the same goes for us. When we make a promise, we don't always include the word, I promise. It's a statement. We're supposed to let our yes be yes. You know, much of God's promises are found as, you know, if you do this, then I will do that, which is a formula we often see in the Old Testament. But often, we find a promise of God being just a statement of how he cares for us. For example, we can see a promise of God as the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to record Christ in his gospel. We record Christ saying, and regarding God's care for us, quote, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. This, friends, is a promise. It's a promise of God that we can and should take to heart, that he truly cares for us, for the very least of us, and for the very least of what we are going through. Even the smallest matters in our lives. No, God, he doesn't have to start off by saying, I promise. Like, even we may require somebody to do it. Now, make sure you say, I promise, or, you know, no crossing your fingers. God, we don't expect him to have to do that, because he's completely trustworthy. And he's proven himself to be completely trustworthy. In the book of Joshua, two times, we find words that are recorded. One being, quote, that not one word, and this is in Joshua chapter 23 and verse 14. It says that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. Not one word has failed. And again, in chapter 21, earlier, in fact, in that book, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel has failed. Not one word has failed. All came to pass. Now, you could be tempted to say, well, yep, that's good, because, but that's kind of how God dealt with the nation of Israel. And when we can go to Romans 9, and we look at verse 6, which says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are redeemed, or rather, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Friends, while there certainly were promises that God made that were unique to the nation of Israel, the same eternal God who is our Father makes these unbreakable promises to his church today. His church, who is part of the true Israel, who is Christ. Which reminds me, when I was putting this together, you know, just thinking about God's promises, how very succinctly Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, he says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." All the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ, our Lord. You know, that's why everything points to him. So the first thing I'd say, brothers and sisters, is that you must take comfort. You must seek your ultimate comfort in the only one who can deliver it. And not a fake comfort that is really disguised in a lie. We got to take comfort, but that a comfort that rests on truth. You know, take comfort in our Redeemer, where all the promises of God are found, with that answer, yes. And as we have studied, you know, how he graciously and willingly gave up his life and shed his blood for us. You know, it's in that act of our Savior that secures the promises of God for us, the blood of Christ. So, as we're talking about the promises of God, let's go and spend a little bit of time about some of those different promises that God has made. You know, this is far, far from being an exhaustive list, but it's a good start. There are many places where God promises his love and promises his faithfulness to the obedient, ultimately to those who are obedient in Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, we read, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." And in Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18, we read, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments." Now, for us believers in the New Testament, we got the benefit of being able to look back on a completed on the historical Jesus. We have a completed canon. We can see those things that the apostles wrote concerning him as he was visibly revealed. And we know that it is Christ that has met those covenantal requirements of the law for us. And it's through that faith in his righteous work that we are saved. And we can praise God for these promises that he gives, was always intending to ultimately include us Christians today. Now, he promises his steadfast love to us. Or, as one translation put it, the loyal love of Yahweh. Those promises are from everlasting to everlasting to those who are in Christ. It's to us. Now, another promise that God gives to the obedient is his peace. We have the promise of his peace. Now, who doesn't want peace, the peace that God Almighty alone can give? And on top of that, it's a peace that's not a selfish peace that the world seeks for. But God says it is his peace that he gives. That's what his promise to us is, his peace. A peace that withstands the storms of life. And in Isaiah 48, verse 18, you know, we can read about that. In that verse it says, "Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Or, as Christ himself put it in John 14, verse 27, in the upper room discourse with his disciples before he was to be betrayed, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." Then he commands them all, Christian readers included, since that time, he commands, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." In the midst of his promise to give his peace to us, he ends that verse by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." You know, we are to do something here. We're called on to do something here by Christ in regards to possessing the peace of God. And he promises to give it to those who obey. And that is what we are called to do, is to not let our hearts be troubled. And neither are we to let our hearts be afraid. Now, honest question is, how do we do that? You know, how do we not be troubled? How do we not be afraid the way that he commands? When we're in the midst of fear, how do we just not be afraid? Well, I believe it all starts with who or what it is we fear. I think we got to start there. Who it is and what is it that we fear? You know, do we fear tomorrow? Do we fear tomorrow? Do we fear the uncertainty that lies before us even today? You know, I want to gently point out to you that your fear, and maybe even your worship, is perhaps misplaced. When you're going through those times of fear and anxiety, when your fear is not on the Lord but on what tomorrow may bring, perhaps your heart is misplaced. Your fear is misplaced. I believe it is most of the time in those situations. You know, we are to fear God alone, to worship God alone. You know that he alone is in control, and we are to take comfort in what God has promised in his Son, in his constant caring for us, and his communing with us, and abiding with and in us. And we're to be looking forward to that day when all is made right. These are commandments that we're given. These are things that we actively do in the midst of whatever it is that's causing us to be afraid. Now, fearing God for Christians isn't a frightful fear. It's not a fear of condemnation and judgment. Thank God for that, because of what the blood of Christ has availed for us. But it's a recognition. It's a conviction that it is to God alone that we owe an explanation for everything that we think and do and say. It's to God alone that we owe an explanation for everything about us. In that vein, we're fearing God, and we're doing it in a heart that loves him. No, he alone is sovereign. He alone is in control of what happens to us and all of mankind. And thankfully, you know, I'd say hallelujah, we have his promise of a steadfast love in the midst of that command to not let our hearts be troubled, nor be afraid, to have that peace of Christ's. We know that his love is steadfast, and it's not one of condemnation or judgment. It's rather an enduring love from our Lord, who has himself suffered the same temptations that are common to man, so that when we pray, we know that he understands our temptation to be troubled and afraid. What a comfort that is, that he knows our temptations to be afraid. All right, I have a lot more I want to cover, so I don't want to run out of time, so I'm just going to cover one more promise of God. in 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, where we find the promise of God to hear and answer the prayers of his children. Here John writes, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." So if this, the passage says, if our hearts do not condemn us, meaning that we don't reject God as even our own consciences might condemn us, and we believe upon the Son of God according to the truth that's been revealed to us, you know, by the prophets and the apostles that we read in the scriptures. If our hearts don't condemn us, then we can actually, as the Lord says here, we can have a confidence before God. That's an amazing promise, to have a confidence before the thrice holy God. We are promised to have a confident standing before the Almighty. This is very monumental, to say the least. And because a person is a follower of Christ, you know, because we are a Christian, brothers and sisters, and we seek to please God by obeying his commandments. And when we do that, then our hearts, our minds, are in submission to his will. And what we ask of him, we receive. We're in God's time. We receive these things. And what a more perfect time than God's time. All right, friends, these are just a few of God's promises that we can find in Scripture. And not one of them, again, as I mentioned, contain the word promise in it. But there are a number that do. So find a good Bible handbook. Or try going to a resource like monergism.org. And, you know, just type in the search bar, promises of God. And you're going to see many good resources on that you can use to become more familiar with the promises of God that really ultimately availed for us in the blood of Christ. Teach them to your family. Okay. So continuing to answer our book's author's question of how can we appropriate the blood of Christ for us in our daily lives. We should be encouraged, and we should be encouraging others to speak of the great salvation that we have in Christ. When we are presented with an opportunity to do this before others, then we should do it. Take advantage of that opportunity. Those opportunities to a young believer, a new Christian, not always are going to seem that clear to you. It may not be a sign or a light bulb flashing over their head that, hey, this is an opportunity to share Christ. For example, sometimes, often within our context of our families, there could be a gross misunderstanding of what God requires of us and what we are to believe and practice. And the way these things are practiced in our extended family, a family that may not know Christ at all. So like with your brothers and sisters, or even with your parents, or even it could be with your grandparents, whatever your family makeup is, if there are unbelievers in your family, you, as that young believer, you may notice some confusion there, and you may even notice the error of their thinking, which is a blessing. But you can understandably be fixated on the error so much that you don't see the opportunity that's presented to share Christ. You know, this takes wisdom, and it takes gentleness. And of course, it takes timing, because opportunities that avail themselves are given in a course of time. But the encouragement I want to give here is to take the opportunity when it's given and pray, asking the Lord to also reveal opportunities to you. This is a practical way that we can go about making the blood of Christ avail for us in our daily lives, in our daily walk. when a believer speaks the words of faith, either to share Christ to an unbeliever or perhaps to encourage a fellow believer, then those words, they not only bring life to other people, but they're going to strengthen you also as you're speaking these words of faith and truth. They're going to strengthen you. Our author, Anthony Carter, he put it in his book that when we refuse to speak up, when we say we're not going to do that, even if it's the thought that prevails in our mind and wins out, and we don't do it, and we declare, we refuse to declare the work of Christ in dying for our sins, or we refuse to be a source of encouragement, or even give someone some one-on-one gentle correction, not in front of others, but one-on-one, we refuse to do these things, then we not only rob others of joy that could be theirs, but we're going to also be weakening our own resolve to live in the power of the blood and the resurrection. And we are changed by Christ. And it has an impact on how we relate and who we care about and what we care about. Encouraging our fellow brothers and sisters in times of trouble, or again, that one-on-one correction, is something we need to be prayerfully considering it and seeing how we can be doing that. Sharing Christ to the unbelieving. You know, we can go to the scriptures and find an example of this strengthened resolve when we look at Peter and the apostles that were with him when in Acts 5 they were being questioned by the council, including the high priest, and they were beaten. They were beaten for their true testimony of Christ. And then it talks about how they went away from that experience, saying they were rejoicing. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That is the name of Christ. Now, speaking words of faith, even in the most difficult circumstances like what Peter and the apostles face, they reflect what's going on in our hearts. In Luke 6:45, it says, "The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Not the thoughts that come out, but what comes out of his mouth. Sometimes, yes, our thoughts are a reflection, but not always. But certainly, out of the abundance of the heart, our mouths speak. Now, our author, in this section, he closes it out by saying that we should let both the meditations of our heart and the words of our mouth proclaim salvation and freedom, proclaim redemption and victory through the blood of the Lamb. He's speaking the words of faith. And when we do this and we speak these words to others, it should include the promises of God to save us, and that we can find all the yeses of God's promises in Christ, to which we can confidently say, amen. All right, another means of appropriating this in our daily lives. You know, it may not have been obvious for you as you've been listening, going through these past 12 weeks of the Sunday School series, if you weren't reading the book, that often the author would include a favorite hymn or spiritual song that was really shared out of a worshipful response as he wrote the text in his book. You know, songs of the faith, you could see pretty clearly as you read through this, are very important to the man. And for most Christians, and you could argue for just about all Christians, we take the songs of the faith and we sing them not only to God in worship, but we sing it to each other in encouragement. Or we even sing them to ourselves alone as we go through different circumstances of life, of joy and grief, what have you. You know, truly, singing is a crucial part of the Christian life. You know, it's ordered in Scripture to be a part of our worship when we assemble. And it is just simply, for many of us, a natural response to sing out a song of faith as life is being experienced. Even for, you know, fuddy-duddies like myself, a favorite hymn often lifts my own spirits, and it reminds me of the truth of Scripture and its promises. Often before I spend time with the Lord in the morning, if I'm tired, I may even have a bad attitude, I'll try singing a song, a hymn to myself. And it's a blessing. You know, our author, Carter, he states that faithful songs, they serve the church by delivering mind-renewing, heart-encouraging, and emotion-stirring theology. Truth about God. Now, it's vital, and we've said this before, that it's vital our songs of the faith contain right theology. Now, there are good songs of the faith, and there are better and best songs of the faith. Now, those better and best songs should be what makes it into our corporate worship services. But we should feel free to enjoy the more popular, still God-honoring songs as a part of our daily worship. And I know many of you do. I don't have time to go into discussion here on those better and best songs, but, you know, because we have done that before. We have spent considerable time on this subject of what should be the criteria of songs that make it into our worship services. But the point that the author in our book makes here is that when it comes to availing the appropriateness of Christ's blood in our daily lives, it can include the songs of faith. You know, singing these songs in the right spirit is worshiping God. There's captured for us in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, there's a scene, a glorious scene in heaven described by the apostle who Jesus loved, where we have the elders and the four living creatures falling down and worshiping the Lamb of Christ. And in verses 9 and 10, we read their song, which is, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Songs like this, which are sung in heaven, should be sung on earth. And as we grow individually and as a body, as we grow in our knowledge of Christ, this truth that we learn and love are going to want to leap from our lips out of a heart that fears and loves God. You know, singing these songs that remind us of the power of Christ's blood to save and to secure and to satisfy. Way beyond what the world can offer. You know, I need this reminder for myself. Because I know you probably can't tell just from looking at me, I'm not much of a singer. And whether we are assembled together or whether we are apart, we should keep singing praise to our God. We need to be singing right doctrine. All because, you know, we sing what we believe. And we tend to sing about those things that are most precious to us. You know, one of the promises of God I've mentioned this morning, out of Isaiah 48, verse 18. "Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river." You know, great songs from the faith that are well known, like the one from Horatio Spafford, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say it is well with my soul. You know, much like a good catechism are the songs of faith with good doctrine. Because like a catechism, we are committing to memory biblical truth. But with a good hymn, we have the aid of rhyme and tune to help us to remember. The Trinity hymnal that we use in our church, it's chock full of rich theological songs. You know, sing them with your family. I'm sure most of you are, you know, during your family worship. And train your ears. Try to train your ears to hear the words and make them your own prayer to God. The Puritans believed, again, when we're singing these songs of faith, it's like we're praying to God. Train your ears to hear these words that way and make them your own prayer to God. Try to know that well, the hymn of the month. You know, we just recently sent out a recording of it out. You know, the bottom line here, folks, is make songs of the faith, of songs of victory that it's wrought in the blood of Christ, more a part of the pattern of your daily life. Try to do that. It'll only bring joy, bringing these songs into your life. And for those of you with much room to grow in this area, I'm there with you. I truly am. You know, God help us take advantage of this gift that he's given to us. And it truly is a gift. All right, next. Another way that we can try to appropriate the benefits of the blood of Christ in our daily lives is, as our author, the way he put it, is to savor the favor of God. Savor the favor of God. Truly, the favor of God is reserved for his elect, for his church. Now, we would do well to remind ourselves each day that Christ didn't shed his blood for nothing. Far from it. You know, such a healthy reminder is a great rescue from the temptation to sin. If we can only remember what it cost our Savior to deal with the sin that we're about to commit. You know, God would not have shed the blood, the most precious commodity in all of creation, the blood of Christ, for something that's trivial. You know, it's the power of the blood of Christ. It transforms us into princes and to princesses. You know, we are children of the King. And we don't have to manipulate, and we don't have to curry favor with God, for our Lord has already secured his favor for us. He's already done that. Therefore, we should daily walk securely in the favor of God and savor it. Which means we've got to think about it. And no doubt many of us will be prompted to sing worshipfully to God in thought of such favor that's bestowed upon us. And we know that we are miserable sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Nothing that we have done and in ourselves. Now, we don't deserve the favor that he gives to us, the favor of God. In James chapter 4, verse 10, it says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The more that we know we don't deserve his favor, the more God is pleased for us to experience it in peace and in a special nearness of him. The apostle Paul says in Romans 8, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? These friends, these things are words, a promise and comfort to those who are redeemed, those who are freed and purchased and sanctified by the blood of Christ, by the very Son of God. Now, if God, if our Heavenly Father has given Christ for us, His eternally begotten Son, what higher favor could we ever think to have than to have and possess Christ? Truly, He has bestowed upon us the greatest. And we have much to savor and to delight in here. And there's really so much more to come as we look forward to that great and final day. Which brings me to the last point that our author brings out. In Hebrews 11, verse 10, it says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." This, the writer of Hebrews speaks of, is the faith of Abraham, who obeyed God and lived in faith. Now, he trusted in the promises of God, and promises even that he would not live to see fulfilled. And this faith of his, Scripture says, was accounted unto him as righteousness, because the faith that he exercised in the one who would keep his promise. Now, this city is something that we should also look forward to. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he called it the celestial city, if you recall. You know, thinking about it, who's going to be in this city of heaven someday with us, but all who have trusted in Christ, all the sanctified saints, all the countless holy angels, God Himself, the righteous judge of all will be there with us. And we can be there someday because of the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, Jesus' blood avails for us, and we can take our eyes off the things of the world, what's happening around us, and we can set them on Him, where He is. We can have His peace. And someday, we can know that we're going to be with Him, face to face with God Himself. So, what can we do to avail ourselves in this of Christ's blood in our daily walk? We can be seeking things that are eternal, not those things that are going to burn up in smoke and ashes in the end. Not in those things that we're going to leave behind when we die. We can seek a better city, even now. So, to conclude, brothers and sisters, I really do sincerely hope that some, God willing, much of what we've studied regarding the blood of Christ and what it has accomplished for us will be a blessed reminder for you in your daily walk, the things that we've covered these past 12, now 13 weeks. For me, when I reflect upon the Lord and His goodness, goodness not only to me and my family and goodness to my church, but when I reflect upon His inherent goodness, I am being humbled in that, and I want to honor Him. And I trust it's the same thing for you. Why wouldn't it be? You're changed by Him like I am changed by Him. By God's mercy, may this be a case for us that is more often than not, to now possess a deeper knowledge of the many applications that we've discussed throughout this Sunday school series, how the blood of Christ works for us and makes for a humbler appreciation. And the blood of Christ resembles the costliest substance in all of creation. It has infinite value, for He is the God-man. And it was poured out for us in pain and anguish, and from a broken heart that was bearing all of our filth, all the refuse of our sin, reconciling us to God forever. Now, I'm going to close with just quoting a couple of lines from a couple of favorite hymns that we're actually going to sing in our worship service this morning. Hear The song says, here we give, he gives himself to us as bread. Here as wine we drink the blood he shed. Born to die, we eat and live instead. That is a truth of Scripture that is precious, that is revealed to us in the songs of faith. Another one that we're going to sing this morning, one of those lines. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me.